Morning. We'd open the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 7. Title of this morning's sermon is Such a High Priest. Taken from verse 26. Our text this morning will be verses 26 through 28, but for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 23, last week's text. Begin reading in Hebrews 7, verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And now today's text. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a text, or what a book in Hebrews you have given us. Father, come this morning and help me to do justice to the good news in this text. God, open our ears to listen carefully and to be built up and to be grateful for the priest and for the offering that we've been given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These last few weeks, we've had the privilege of unpacking what it means for Jesus to be our high priest. And we come now to our fourth and final sermon on Hebrews chapter 7, which for me is right up there with chapter 2, neck and neck for my favorite chapter in the whole book. If I could do it over, we'd do chapter 2 slower, but live and learn. The chapter ends in verse 28 with a summary statement. If you've been tracking with us for the last few weeks, the content of verse 28 ought not to surprise you. You ought to be familiar with it. So let's look at verse 28 just as a summary as we begin. Verse 28 says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Notice once again, he's contrasting the law and its priesthood with Melchizedek and his priesthood. Notice also, once again, he speaks of the word of the oath, which is, of course, a reference to Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. We talked about that last week. And then notice once again, he points out that the word of the oath in Psalm 110 came later than the law. 400 years later, in fact. In other words, if the law and its priesthood had been making us perfect, then why would God have spoken of another priest later on? Answer, he wouldn't have. The fact that this oath came later than the law proves that there was a need. Like, we needed a better priest than the law was giving us, because the law made nothing perfect. But this oath makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so the contrast here is between the law and the word of the oath. And notice it says, the law appointed men in their weakness as priests. men who were so weak that they eventually had to be replaced because they died. But the oath, it says, appoints not a mere man, but a son. A son. That title takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the book, first sentence, where we were told that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So that eternal son became a man, and that man eventually became our priest. A priest who has been made perfect forever. Made perfect through suffering, chapter 2. Made perfect by learning obedience through what he suffered, chapter 5. And having been made perfect, he's now a priest forever by the power of an indestructible life. So this chapter ends by summarizing what he's already said throughout this chapter. But even before he gets to the summary in verse 28, he has a couple more gems to share with us. Gems he's going to continue holding up to the light and turning them for the next couple of chapters, because he's not done with this topic. The chapter's done, but the topic of the priesthood of Jesus is not done yet. In chapter 8, he's going to start talking about that better covenant that he introduced in verse 22. In chapters 9 and 10, he's going to start talking about that better offering that he introduces to us right here in verse 27. So even with all that's been said in this chapter so far, there's still some exciting stuff right here in verses 26 and 27. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Same topic, Jesus is our high priest, but different angle. So I'd like to open this small text under two headings. First, the quality of our high priest. And then second, the offering of our high priest. So quality of our high priest, offering of our high priest. And the main point we're going to see is that Jesus' perfection not only makes him the perfect high priest, it also makes him the perfect offering. So first thing we want to see here is the quality of our high priest. That's in verse 26. Notice it begins, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest." And then it gives us this list with five descriptors in it. Descriptors, as we're going to see, clearly overlap in their meaning, but descriptors which are still worth savoring one at a time. So first, notice, what kind of high priest is it that is fitting for us to have? Well, number one, it says one who is holy. Holy. It's a word that means devout, pious, pleasing to God. I looked it up in BDAG. It's what the Father meant when he looked down from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It's the same word the New Testament uses when it says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Psalm 16. It's the same word that's used in Revelation 15:4 in the Song of Moses, in the Song of the Lamb, when the saints in heaven sing these words, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Jesus alone is holy. Now, of course, we are commanded in the Bible to be holy as he is holy, right? But there's clearly also a sense in which Jesus is the only holy man who ever lived. When he says there, "You alone are holy," it means there's no one else holy like you're holy. Jesus is the Holy One of God. No one else was holy from all eternity. No other priest has holiness in himself instead of receiving it from another. no other priest was ever conceived in the womb with the angel telling his mother, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called holy. Only one. No other priest, no other person was ever like him. That's the quality of a high priest that we have. One who is holy. But also, secondly, one who is innocent. Innocent, it's a word that means blameless or harmless. As one writer put it, it's a word that describes the absence of all that is bad and wrong. Jesus was like a tree where the fruit was always good. I mean, there was no bad fruit in his life. I mean, when you're out in the woods and you're hungry, you might be a little skittish about eating the berries or the mushrooms because you don't know which ones are poison and which ones are good. You know, you always wonder who was the first person to discover which were the good ones. But with Jesus, you don't have to worry about that because it's all good. In that sense, he's harmless. He's not going to hurt you. Now, granted, if you're someone who devours widows' houses and pollutes the temple of God with your money changers, then yeah, you could expect to get an earful from the Lord Jesus and maybe even have him turn over your tables, because to those who are harmful to others, Jesus is not always harmless. But that's because Jesus loves God and his neighbor supremely. And even in all of that table turning over, Jesus was innocent of any real wrongdoing. Jesus was not a guilty or a dangerous man, as we usually think of that term. Now, the Bible says he went about doing good. Right? People brought their kids to this guy. Women and children were safe with this man. He was innocent. And at his trial, when wicked men called for him to be crucified, even a man as sorry as Pilate had to look at Jesus and ask, why? What has he done? Answer, nothing. Because he's innocent. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. This is the quality of our high priest, one who is holy, one who is innocent. Third, one who is unstained. It's a word that means pure, uncontaminated. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 1:4, where Peter speaks of our inheritance as undefiled and unfading. It's also a word that means without blemish, which ought to raise certain ideas in your mind. Without blemish. You may know or you may not know that the priests under the old covenant had to be without blemish in several outward respects. Let me read to you what God told Aaron in Leviticus chapter 21, beginning in verse 16. Just listen to this for a minute. God told Aaron, the priest, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease of scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, but he can't go in behind the veil and offer it. Now, to us today, that might sound like an unfair discrimination against the disabled. We might wonder, how can a guy help if he's blind or lame, right? But aside from the obvious fact that a blind person wouldn't be able to do the job of a high priest, we're meant to see all of this as a type. As a type, just like the lamb being offered had to be without blemish physically. The priest doing the offering had to be without blemish physically. And in both cases, this lack of physical blemish was pointing forward to someone without any moral blemish. And with Jesus, we have such a high priest. One who is unstained by any moral flaw, whether contracted from others or contracted from his environment or contracted from his own behavior. He was in every way without blemish and unstained. It was fitting that we have a high priest of this quality, one who is holy, one who is innocent, one who is unstained. Number four, one who is separated or separate from sinners. Which begs the question, separate in what way? Certainly not in every way. I mean, for example, he's clearly not separate from us when it comes to our humanness, right? Hebrews stresses the exact opposite. He had to be made like us in every respect. Chapter 2, verse 17. Since we share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. 2:14. So he's not separate from us as a human. In fact, he's one with us as a human. He's also not separate from us when it comes to our temptations. Chapter 4, verse 15 states, he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He's also not separate from us when it comes to our suffering. Chapter 5, verse 8 says that though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In fact, he suffered so much that chapter 12 encourages us to consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let his suffering be an encouragement to you in your suffering. He understands. He sympathizes. He's not separate from us in those ways. And finally, when we read the four Gospels, we also see that he was not separate from sinners socially or physically. In fact, Jesus mixed with sinners so freely that his enemies actually referred to him as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This upset them. They were upset about this. They're like, they complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. To which you should say, hallelujah. That's a good thing. Otherwise, we'd never get in. And even though he's not physically present now on earth, he's still just as eager than ever to draw near to sinners. And he tells us to draw near to him as well. So, as Calvin puts it, Christ is not separate from us because he repels us from his company. Stay away from me. I don't want you around. Rather, he's separate from us because he has this excellency above us all, that he is free from every uncleanness. In other words, he's separate from sinners by being separate from the very thing that makes us sinners, namely our sin. He shares our humanity, but not our depravity. He gets our temptations, but he doesn't fall into the mud with us. He eats with sinners, but he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He shares our suffering, but he doesn't share our sin. Instead, he bears our sin. It was fitting that we have a high priest of this quality. One who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and finally, one who is exalted above the heavens. This fifth item in the list is his reward for the first four. Since he lived a life on earth that was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, it's only right that he be exalted above the heavens. It's exactly what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Is it not? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of all that he had done, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, So this fifth item in the list is his reward for the first four. This is the quality of the high priest that we have. My question now is simply, why is this fitting? Why is this fitting? Because that's what verse 26 says. The claim in verse 26, if you look at it, the claim is not simply that we have such a high priest, but that it was fitting that we have such a high priest. Why fitting? What does that even mean? For example, suppose I tried to argue that as a pastor, it's fitting that I go first in the lunch line. Now, just for the record, I don't actually believe that. And even if I did, I hope I wouldn't be dumb enough to say it in front of all of you. But what that would suggest is that I somehow deserve to eat first. So in that illustration, fitting refers to what I deserve. And when it comes to Jesus, he certainly does deserve to be our high priest and to be exalted above the heavens. There's no joke about that. But that's not what verse 26 is saying. Verse 26 does not say that it was fitting that he should be our high priest. That's true, but that's not what it's saying. Rather, it says it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. And regardless of what he deserves, we certainly don't deserve him, right? So what to get at what this means, let's try a different illustration. Suppose I go to the doctor tomorrow, and I get my heart examined, and the doctor concludes, your heart is bad. Like, it's so bad, you need surgery real soon. In fact, the surgery you need is the most dangerous kind of heart surgery there is. And so someone reasons, since you need the most dangerous of surgeries, it's fitting that you have the most skillful of surgeons. In that illustration, fitting is not about what I deserve, but about what I need, right? A desperate, delicate heart surgery doesn't call for some second-rate surgeon who just got out of med school, right? I want somebody who knows what he's doing, working on my heart. And that's what verse 26 is saying to us. It's not about the kind of high priest we deserve. It's about the kind of high priest that we need. In other words, since we are profane, and that's the problem, it's fitting that our high priest be holy. Since we are guilty, and that's the problem, it's fitting that our high priest be innocent. Since we are polluted, and that's a problem, it's fitting that our high priest be unstained. And since we are sinners, it's fitting that our high priest be separate from sinners. Fitting means Jesus is exactly the kind of high priest that people like you and I need. He's the only key that fits this lock. Our condition is so bad, so desperate, and so hopeless that the mightiest angel in the universe might have looked down on us and wept because he knew that even he couldn't do anything to help us, and it didn't appear that anyone in the universe was worthy. But then there was one. Only one, but such a one. Such a high priest, one who checks every box, one who meets every criteria, one who passes every test. It's fitting that we have such a high priest as this, because none other would have done us any good. This is what we need. Jesus' perfection makes him not only the perfect high priest, it also makes him the perfect offering. So having seen the quality of our high priest, let's turn now finally to the offering of our high priest. Verse 27. Verse 27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Notice here, it's not just a contrast between Jesus and us. It's a contrast between Jesus and previous high priests, the priests that had been made priests under the law. Those who were, Jesus is not just better than you and me, he's also better than them, better than the priests under the law for three reasons. Better for three reasons. I see three contrasts here in verse 27, and that's going to take the rest of the sermon, bring us to the table. Three contrasts between Jesus and those high priests. First contrast is a contrast between needing an offering and not needing an offering. The contrast between needing an offering and not needing an offering. Hebrews tells us it's the job of every high priest to offer sacrifices for sins. Part of the job. But verse 27 reminds us that offering sacrifice for others was actually step two. There was another step they had to do before they got to step two. Namely, they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. We saw this same thing back in chapter 5, verse 2. If you glance back there at it, chapter 5, verse 2, referring to the old covenant high priest, it says this, for chapter 5, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. Now, question. Let's pull one of the best high priests there was, Phinehas. Remember Phinehas? Phinehas, third high priest of Israel, grandson of Aaron. Great guy, Phinehas. Question. And this is not a trick question. Was Phinehas holy? Yes. I know. Okay, it is kind of a trick question. But yes, my initial answer is yes. He was holy in more ways than one. He was holy in one sense because he was sanctified and set aside, consecrated to be the high priest of Israel. He's the only guy who can go into the Holy of Holies. But Phinehas was also holy in his personal zeal for righteousness. I mean, this is the guy who, in his passion for the Lord, killed the wicked couple whose immorality was leading thousands of people to die from a plague. He killed them, and God congratulated him for it. So, yes, I would say Phinehas was holy, but he wasn't that holy. He wasn't so holy that he didn't need a sacrifice for himself. He did, and so did all of his descendants, good or bad. Could his zeal know respite? No. It wouldn't have washed away his sins. Even Phinehas could not have been forgiven apart from the shedding of blood. Those high priests needed to make an offering for their own sins, whereas Jesus has no need because he has no sin. He's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, which means he could skip step one and go straight to step two, which was offering for the sins of others. That's the first contrast. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices for his own sins. There's a contrast between needing an offering and not needing one. But there's a second contrast here also. And that's the contrast between daily offerings versus one offering. Again, verse 27 says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once for all. So you got daily, and you got once for all. And here, we come to a topic that Hebrews is going to explore again and again in the next few chapters. And that's the idea that Jesus only had to make one offering. Three times, the author uses this word that gets translated once for all. The first time is here in verse 27. Instead of offering sacrifices daily, he offered once for all. The second, if you'll flip over, is chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12, where we're told that he entered once for all into the holy places in heaven, which is where he made the offering. If you were here in Sunday school a few weeks ago, you may remember a distinction that we made between the what and the where when it comes to Christ's offering. Between the what is what he offered, the where is where he offered it. We'll get to the what here in just a second. It's in our verse. But based on 9:12, the where of the offering was in the holy places in heaven. That's the second use of this word translated once for all. The third is in chapter 10, verse 10. We'll read it in a minute. But for right now, let's just focus on this contrast here between daily offerings and once for all offering. Those high priests offered sacrifices daily. This one did it once. And it lasts forever. Why? Why did Jesus only need to offer one? Well, answer, because quality trumps quantity. Quality trumps quantity. When you finally get an offering of the highest quality, it eliminates the need for quantity. You only need one when it's the right one. And the message that God was sending to them through these daily sacrifices was simply that a better sacrifice was needed. Glance over at chapter 10, verse 1, and you'll see this very clearly. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, I believe. Speaking about the law and the new covenant, the writer says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." End quote. Now, there the author is focusing on yearly sacrifices. In our text here this morning, he's focusing on daily offerings. But whether it's yearly or daily, the point is the same. The point is that the repetitiveness and the sheer quantity of these offerings proves that they were not really taking away sins. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. That's the logic. Think of it this way. Imagine a normal guy, an average Joe, driving in a nail with a hammer. After a man gets the nail stable, you know, gets it in there good, where he doesn't have to hold it, I Googled this. It takes on average 6 or 7 whacks with a hammer for the average guy to drive in a nail. On the extreme flip side of that, you got someone like Mr. Miyagi from The Karate Kid. You remember this? He puts the nail in the wall, gets it all tapped in, and he whacks that thing in one hit. The little kids are like, "Who's Mr. Miyagi?" Obviously, if you're going to drive a nail in with one hit, it has to be a quality hit, a powerful hit. The analogy kind of breaks down when it comes to the Old Testament sacrifices because they weren't actually taking away sin at all. It's as though they were tapping the nail every day and it wasn't moving any. And then Jesus finally comes along and goes all Mr. Miyagi and one offering. The thing is in there. I mean, what those priests could not do in millions of daily sacrifices, Jesus did in one. Why? Because quality trumps quantity. Because he's a better high priest with a better offering. Just as less power means you have to hit the nail more, and more power means you have to hit it less, infinite power means you can do it once and be done. We're talking about the offering of our high priest here, and we've seen the contrast between needing an offering for yourself and not needing one. We've seen the contrast here between many offerings and one offering. Finally, there's a contrast here between an imperfect offering and a perfect one. We're told in chapter 5 it's the job of a high priest to offer sacrifices, to make offerings. We're told in chapter 6, Jesus is a high priest, which means, to use the language of chapter 8, verse 3, it's necessary for this priest to have something to offer. We'll get to the where he offered it later in chapter 9, but here, right here in verse 27, we're introduced to the what. Every priest has to offer something. Verse 27 doesn't explicitly tell us what those priests offered, but we know what it was. We know from the Old Testament, we know from Hebrews. It was the blood of bulls and goats. But he does explicitly tell us what Jesus offered. So if you're wondering, what kind of sacrifice could be so high quality that it would only need to be offered once and would be effective for all time? Well, verse 27 tells us. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. To quote Anselm, what could be so beautiful that God would look at it and say, this life is more lovable than their sins are hateful? Answer, his life. Whose body and soul were so pure and without blemish that they could satisfy the justice of God in their death? Answer, his. Whose blood was so precious that it could make a ransom for many? His. And whose slate was so clean, whose record was so clear that it had room on it for the sins of a multitude that no one could number? Answer, his. His body, his blood, himself. That's what he offered. He offered up himself. The reason he only took one is because he didn't offer up some bull or some goat. He offered up an offering that was infinitely more valuable than that. Himself. Aaron never offered up himself. He always had to offer up something besides himself. And that's kind of the catch-22 of the law, kind of the lose-lose that the law left you in. Because when you think about it, the thing that Aaron offered was actually less valuable than he was. Right? A man's more valuable than a sheep. Man's made in the image of God. Aaron was actually worth more than his offering. And yet, he couldn't offer himself because he wasn't holy, unblemished, or separate from sinners. So that was the catch-22. The priest was more valuable than his sacrifice, but he was also more sinful. His body, his blood could never atone for sin. Both elements have to be there for this to work. Not only does the offerer have to be sinless, but the offering needs to be spotless. And in Jesus, you have both. 1 Peter 1:19 says that we've been redeemed, how? Not by silver or gold, but by the blood, the precious blood of Christ. And what's that blood like? It's like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. As the offerer, he became the true and better Aaron. As the offering, he became the true Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. That's why once was enough. Because not only was the quality of the priest so pristine, the quality of the offering was perfect. I mean, think about it. This offering was a person, not an animal. That makes it better. This offering was a sinless person, not a sinful person. That makes it even better. But finally, this offering was a sinless person who had existed eternally before he became human as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That makes it infinitely better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. As a priest, chapter 9 tells us that he entered once for all into the holy places.
and offered himself without blemish to God. But the question is, what was he offering when he went in there? Like, what had he done to buy our forgiveness? Well, answer, chapter 2, verse 9. He had tasted death for everyone. But even death was not enough. Right? Jesus died peacefully in bed. No atonement. You needed bloodshed for this to work. So chapter 2, verse chapter 12, verse 2 says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Chapter 13, verse 12 says he suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Lambs weren't offered alive. They were offered dead. And it was their blood that got carried into the most holy place. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross, so he would have something to offer. The reason he had to be raised after that was because, just like lambs don't get offered alive, priests don't make offerings when they're dead. Right? The priest has to be alive when he carries that blood into the most holy place. That's why Jesus had to be raised, so that he could ascend into heaven and enter in once for all into that holy place. But what he offered there was himself. His body, his blood. And that offering was so potent, so priceless, and so precious in the sight of God that it will never have to be repeated. God was and is so pleased with Jesus' offering that he would never dream of asking him to do it again. And there'd be no need. Chapter 10, verse 10, that third use of once for all, says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So, when you and I sin, as we inevitably will, we don't go back to the law. We go back to the gospel. We don't offer sacrifices to atone for our sins. What a waste of time that would be. Rather, we take refuge in his sacrifice. He's not just the priest who makes propitiation. 1 John says he is the propitiation. Like, he's the offering whose blood makes atonement. He is the propitiation. Not just was, he still is. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Not had, still have. He's still there. And when you go to him with your sin, seeking forgiveness, he doesn't have to shed his blood all over again, but he's happy to plead his blood for you, because that's what he lives to do. He lives to make intercession for you and for me. And as we come now to the Lord's table to eat this bread and drink this cup, it's good to remember that with regard to this sacrifice and the Lord's Supper, this is not a reoffering of his sacrifice. Rather, it's a remembering of his sacrifice and a partaking in his sacrifice and a communion with his sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is not about improving his sacrifice or repeating it. It's about enjoying it and receiving it. And believing that what the law could not do, with all of its thousands of daily offerings, Jesus did in one when he laid down his life on the cross. Jesus has been made perfect forever. And his perfection makes him both the perfect high priest and the perfect offering. Let's pray and come to the table together. I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is in thy might alone. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you're doing for us right now. Lord, thank you for your body and your blood, for your better offering through which we can now, even now, draw near to God through you. Meet with us now. over the table and continue to speak to us through the word of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.